As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, it is printed in your worship folder. It will not be on the screen behind me as it usually is because, well, you'll get it when we get there. It's long, it's involved, I want you to hear it. But if you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back there. Pick it up, take it, use it to hear of the wonder of Christmas. If you don't know where Revelation is, it's the last book in the Bible. Chapter 12 is about halfway through. So turn to the end of the Bible and go backwards from there. Now, we are still celebrating Christmas one last time together this morning. And so I had fun this week looking at strange nativity scenes. Kevin sent me one this week as we were talking about this. It was titled The Nerdiest Nativity Scene. It had Commander Riken and Counselor Troy of Star Trek The Next Generation as Mary and Joseph. The angel was fittingly played by Batman with his cape spread wide up on top of the stable. The wise men were three Darth Vaders. I'm not sure why they weren't clone troopers, but I guess so. You know, it had all sorts of things. It had more in there. But you know, it got me thinking about these different things and, you know, looking at different ones. Beyond that, and, you know, those with just strange people in as the characters, there were the all-animal ones. You know, the ones where all of the characters were cats or dogs or frogs or owls, penguins. There was even a main-themed one that was all moose. There was even one that was all rubber duckies. And it's going to get stranger, folks. There are those that were made out of strange materials. The one made all out of breakfast meat. Yes, bacon and sausage. A little inappropriate probably for a scene from, you know, of Jewish people. But hey, I didn't make it. So don't blame me. There was the one there where the characters were all molded out of butter or carved out of Spam. There was, you know, the one with all the characters were soda cans or Nips bottles. If we want to start, you know, wondering when we're crossing the line, I don't know. We did it a long time back. So, you know, perhaps one of the most creative ones I saw this week, I had the most fun looking at anyway, was the hipster nativity scene. Mary and Joseph were taking a selfie with the baby. The wise men were arriving on Segways carrying Amazon boxes. The shepherd was standing there tweeting on his phone. Or there was my least favorite one. It's the only one I'm going to show you. This one. It's called the color nativity. So you know that as somebody who's colorblind, that didn't sit well with me right from the beginning. So, but you can see what it is. This one. The characters are all made up of wooden blocks of varying sizes and colors. And according to the creator, each of the characters is a minimal wooden block that is recognizable by its color, proportion, and place in the composition. Yes, it's just painted wooden blocks like we all used to play with when we were kids. Like Robert still plays with every day, you know, for a living. That's all it is. Yet it's going to cost you $150 plus shipping from the UK if you want a copy of it. Or Robert will make you one for half price, $75. Just talk to him. I'm sure he'll be happy to. All of these nativity scenes, strange as they are, barring those where people were just being goofy, all are the same, though. They have the same basic... the same basic setup, the same characters, the same setting. It's why we can look at a group of wooden blocks and see the nativity in it and understand and pick out who the various blocks are. It's Mary and Joseph. There's wise men. There's an angel or angels. There's the shepherds, perhaps some animals. And, of course, the baby. And they're all standing around, except for the baby, they're all standing around in some peaceful, idyllic scene. This is the nativity story found in Scripture, basically. Well, at least in most of the Nativity accounts. In the two that we're most familiar with, Matthew and Luke. But there is one Nativity story we haven't read yet this Christmas season. One that you probably don't read every Christmas season. And it's different. There are no shepherds or wise men in it. There are animals, but they're not sheep or cows or donkeys. It's a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. There are angels in the scene, but they're not singing. They're fighting. For this nativity scene isn't peaceful or idyllic. It tells a story not of a silent night, but of a violent night. It's a battle scene. And despite these strange characters and this unusual activity in the nativity, it is a nativity story. It is a story of the coming, of the birth of Jesus Christ. But it's a story of his birth viewed not from earth, but from eternity. Not from here in time and space, but from all eternity. So, turn to Revelation chapter 12, to this nativity story. I'm going to read the whole story, the whole chapter. And the reason it's not up there is because it's long and because it's Revelation. It's an intricate image. And I want you to hear it, to follow the story. So hear the Word of God, Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fighting back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great deceiver, the great dragon, was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of God. The story of Christmas. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word confused, unsure of what it means, of what you're revealing about yourself, about us. Father, this is the reality every time we come to your word. Revelation, the story, the nativity story before us this morning, only make it all too clear that we are unclear. And so we come this morning to hear your word, not in human wisdom, but in yours. To encounter your word made flesh in Jesus Christ. Father, open the eyes of our hearts to see him here in this picture before us this morning, that we may know you, know your love for us in him, and love you in return. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Midway is a small atoll, a coral reef ring that surrounds a lagoon, and in Midway's case, two small islands, together about the size of the city of Freeport. It lies in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, about halfway between the U.S. and Asia, hence the name Midway. Despite its insignificant size, its remote place, it was there in June of 1942 that one of the most decisive battles of World War II took place, the Battle of Midway. It was a battle in which the Japanese Navy hoped to take, to conquer Midway and take it in its small airstrip, which would open up for them the ability then to take Fiji and Samoa and perhaps even launch an attack to invade and take Hawaii. But more importantly than all of that, it was an ambush. It was to set an ambush for the American carriers in the Pacific, to sink them, and perhaps by doing so, knock the U.S. out of the war. However, the U.S. had broken, partially, the Japanese naval code. So they knew roughly what was happening and when. So they set up their own ambush. But it didn't start well. Of the first 41 planes launched from the American carriers to attack the Japanese fleet, those first 41, 35 were shot down, and no significant damage was done to the Japanese fleet. But then, another wave of planes arrived and launched an attack. Over the course of 6 minutes, from 10:22 a.m. to 10:28 a.m. that morning, that salvo, that rain of bombs coming down on the Japanese fleet fatally damaged three of the four Japanese carriers in 6 minutes. This salvo, this 6 minutes of bombs, led to the first defeat of the Japanese Navy in World War II. Over the course of the battle, as it played out the rest of the day, by the end of the battle, four of the Japanese Navy's six large carriers had been sunk. With them had gone 315 of the 561 carrier-based aircraft that the Japanese Navy possessed, along with many of the trained and veteran pilots and mechanics and flight crews to operate them. It has been argued by a number of historians that Midway was the stroke that turned the tide in the Pacific, that it was the blow that began the fall of Japan. For there, Japan lost the strategic initiative. From that point on, the Allies begin to choose when and where to fight. Thus, it could be said that the bombs of those 6 minutes, that salvo was the decisive salvo in the battle for the Pacific. This strange scene that we read this morning, this nativity story viewed from eternity, far from being that silent night we typically sing of, is actually a battle scene. It's the story of that fateful blow, of Christmas's equivalent of those 6 minutes. That decisive blast, that great salvo in the battle of eternity, the battle of salvation. And as we consider this nativity story before us this morning, we need to see what that salvo is. We need to see its effect, and we need to see the aftermath of it all. And that's what's laid out for us. It's easy to see what the salvo at Midway was. It was those 1,000-pound bombs dropped by the SBD Dauntless bombers over the course of that 6 minutes. What is the salvo fired at Christmas, though? Verses 1 through 6 introduce us to the sides in the battle and that salvo. The sides, the characters involved are easy to see. There's three main characters involved here. This woman, the dragon, and the child. Now, the child is perhaps the easiest to identify. It leaps out at us that this is Jesus. What other child is described in Scripture as coming to rule, taken up to the throne of God in heaven? This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who reigns on the throne of his father David forever, whose kingdom will have no end. Are those words familiar? Those are the words of Christmas. Even the description here, that he comes to rule with a rod of iron, this is a description of Jesus. It comes from Psalm 2, a psalm that Luke and the Apostle John and the author of Hebrews all attribute to Jesus Christ, that this is about him. There we're told, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This is the child of Christmas. The dragon is just as easy to identify. John tells us in verse 9 who it is. In verse 9 we're told, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. We've already heard of that ancient serpent this morning, all the way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, the deceiver of the whole world, the one who deceived Eve and Adam, led them into sin. This is the dragon. But who is this woman? This woman with such a strange description. Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. There's discussion about this one. The Catholic Church says, well, the child is Jesus. Therefore, the woman who gives birth to him is Mary. We know who that is. However, this description, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars, this description comes from a dream. Not John's dream, Joseph's, way back in Genesis 37. It was a dream that God gave to Joseph that is explained for us there in Genesis, right to his family, to his father Jacob, and to his brothers. It's one of those dreams that annoyed his brothers, because that imagery there stood for the family of Israel. The sun was Jacob, was Israel. The moon was Rachel. In the dream, it was 11 stars. Those were his brothers. Joseph being the 12th, the 12 tribes of Israel. The imagery here, the imagery of this woman is that of the family of Israel, of Israel, the people of God. both the Old Testament, you know, that faithful remnant of ethnic Old Testament Israel, from whom Jesus, the Savior, born in the city of David, would arise, would be born. But also the Israel of the New Testament. The people of all races who are gathered in, ingrafted into Israel by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the woman, the people of God. These are the characters of the battle. Now notice how the battle shapes up. It's been brewing from ancient times. This, the dragon, this ancient serpent, as he's called, was warned way back. We read it in Genesis 3, way back in Eden, that this child would be born, that the woman would give birth to an offspring who would bruise his head. And so he's been waiting, waiting, plotting, planning, and now the woman is pregnant. She's ready to give birth, and he positions himself to devour the child when it finally appears, to not let it grow up and attack and bruise his head. And here comes the salvo in the battle of salvation, the one who would win it, that decisive blow, the birth of the child. And the dragon swoops in to devour. And we see it in the Gospels. You ever wonder about those? Herod and his attempt to kill all of the children in Bethlehem, to kill this newborn king of the Jews. Satan tempting Jesus in the desert. Fall down and worship me. The people of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Those who he had grown up with, trying to throw him off a cliff. Peter, one of those closest to him, getting in his way, leading Jesus to rebuke him. Get behind me, Satan. Judas, another one of his disciples, one of those who lived with him for years, walked with him day after day, betraying him. And then the Jewish leaders forcing the Romans into a corner to crucify him. All of these are the attempts of the dragon to devour the child. But what happens? He fails. He fails. Jesus lives. He gets past all of that. He rises from the dead. He leaves the tomb empty. You know, he ascends to heaven. This is Christmas viewed from eternity, not just a day, not just a birth, but a birth, a life, a death, a resurrection, an ascension. John puts it there in verse 5, that this child was born and he was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus lives to rule with an iron scepter, to subdue us, to rule and defend us, to break his enemies and ours, to defeat and destroy them. This is the salvo of Christmas, the birth of this child, the coming of this one to rule with that iron rod. This is the eternal reality of Scripture, of Christmas, as we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King." And so there's a call in Christmas for us to see the coming of our King, to acknowledge Him, to respond to Him, to live knowing that He lives and reigns. And we need this. We need this, for often we live as if the dragon had won, as if he had devoured the child. We live as if Christmas hadn't happened. Or it did happen, but that was way back then, and it has no real or practical implications for our life. We put up a tree, we give presents, we sing carols, and you know, isn't that wonderful? And life goes on. We live as if Christmas is fine for others if they want to believe that and get something out of it. We live even acknowledging and celebrating it, but not living it. Acknowledging it with our words, but not our lives. This looks like Scrooge. Bah, humbug, who needs Christmas? What a lousy excuse to steal from a man's pocket one day every year, right? You know, isn't that, we all know somebody like that. Maybe we are. It looks like, I don't know, it looks like Harvey Weinstein and his notorious lifestyle that's finally caught up with him because it was too bad even for the rest of our society. But it's more than just those two. More than just those extremes. It looks like your non-Christian neighbor, coworker, or friend. It looks like the religious person who thinks that they're good enough, that they've done enough this year, kept enough of the rules, that they're okay. It even looks like you and me when we choose our way over his, when we decide that we get to decide, that we rule our lives instead of the child who was born to rule. Now, Revelation has a tendency to introduce a scene in general terms, to lay it out generally, and then to repeat it, to go back and go through the scene again, highlighting, underlining certain parts of it. That's what's happening here in chapter 12. Verses 1 through 6 introduce the characters, you know, lay out the scene in general terms, and then actually the whole rest of the chapter takes and repeats it. It's a recapitulation of it. And what we see it underlined here in those next verses is the effect of that salvo. As the child comes, what's the effect of it? It's victory. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with them. What it underlines is that this battle fought not over land or money or power or oil, but over you has been won. The dragon, the spiritual tattletale, the one who accuses us before God day and night, he's been thrown down. He's gone. And if you don't think that has any impact, any effect for you, realize this. Every accusation he made against you was true. Was true. He may be the deceiver of the whole world who tells us lies about ourselves, tells us lies that we can be like God, that we don't need God, that we're doing okay, or even that there's no way that we can possibly win. But to win the argument that we don't belong in eternity, that we aren't good enough, that we don't deserve God's love, that we can't earn it. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to deceive anyone. He only has to tell the truth. He can tell the truth and be right. That's his great power. The truth about us, about our sin, our brokenness, our failures, all that we try to hide from God, from each other, and even from ourselves. But he's been shut up. He's been kicked out, thrown down. But not by our efforts. Not by what we have done. Or even by those mighty angels, Michael and all of the rest of his angels. We're told, Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. The victory comes through this child that comes, through his being caught up to God the Father and his throne. This is the great salvo of Christmas, that in his birth, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, and the accuser is thrown down. Paul translates this glorious eternal reality of Christmas into personal terms for us. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you hear the salvo of Christmas there? The accuser's been thrown down. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's Christ Jesus is the one who died. What does that mean for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the Christmas story from eternity. This, Romans 8, those words, those familiar words, that we are more than conquerors, that there's no one who can charge us, who can condemn us, that it's Christ Jesus who died, and more than that, was raised again, is now at the right hand of the Father. This is the Christmas story from eternity. Beloved, this eternal effect of the salvo that is Christmas, that we are more than conquerors, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no dragon, no ruler, no power, no lie of the devil's, not even the truth about us, about our brokenness, about our failures and our sin. Nothing in your past that you have done or left undone. Nothing in your present that you can do or not do. Nothing in your future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he is the one who died and more than that, rose again and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Oh, we can and we will stumble. We will fall. We have sinned and we will again. But the victory has been won. It was won not by our efforts. And it can't be lost by our efforts. It has been won by the blood of the Lamb. This is our guarantee. It's no more dependent upon us now than it ever has been. As we cling to him then, as we cling to him in the struggles of life, in the terror of the battle, as our grip slips and fails, even as we let go and throw him away, still victory is ours because of him. He holds us, binds us to his love by his blood. Not by our efforts. Faith in his blood is what brings victory. Applies his victory to us. It means that we pursue him then. We keep his commandments. We walk in his ways For this is how Jesus says we show that we love him. If you love me, keep my commandments. We live as Christians. We live as followers of Christ, keeping his commandments, not to earn the victory, not to win the battle, but as part of the victory celebration. Knowing that no matter how dark it looks, we cannot lose. The battle has been won. The great salvo that wins it has been fired. What then is the aftermath? What is the ongoing significance of this? The same thing that World War II teaches us. Both World War II and, you know, Christmas viewed from eternity shows us here the same aftermath, that a defeated enemy with nothing to lose can be a dangerous and desperate foe. The aftermath of that fateful salvo of bombs at Midway was not only victory in that battle, but as many historians have argued, it was the turning point in the war. And yet, there were still 3 years of fighting left to go. You see it oh so clearly staying there in World War II in the Pacific with General MacArthur. General MacArthur was the supreme commander of Allied forces in the Southwest Pacific, coming up from Australia, working his way north towards Japan. And at one point, he annoyed all of his men because he triumphantly announced to the press that the battle for a certain island was over, that victory was theirs, the enemy was defeated, and all that was left was a little bit of mopping up. And his men resented that because that mopping up was some of the bloodiest fighting of the entire war. This is the aftermath of this salvo. What we see there in verses 13 and on, that the throes of this defeated enemy, the one that we're told in verse 12, knows that his time is short. He knows he's lost. But he's going to take as much as he can with him. He attacks. We're warned. Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child. But she was given wings to escape. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He attacks. This is the reality of our life. We all know it. We know the pain, the struggle. We know what it feels like to feel this great wrath of the dragon. Life isn't easy. And yet, the point of this isn't his wrath. The point of this isn't how great it's going to be. It speaks of it. It lays it all out. But the point is that God has won. And he continues to be with us. Do you see what happens? He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That time and times and half a time, it's the same as that 1,260 days mentioned back in verse 6. It's the time between Jesus' first coming, his first advent, and his second. Means it's now, what the New Testament calls the last days. It's the time that we are living in. It's This is our experience. But in this time, as we experience this great wrath, we do it in the place prepared for us by God. That's the wonder of the rest of this image. That's the point here, the aftermath. Those two wings of the eagle. We've heard that talk of eagle's wings before. Remember those comforting words of Isaiah 40? But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's God who carries us to the place He has prepared for us. They take us to that place where we are nourished. He tells us it in verse 6. She fled into the wilderness where the place had been prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. Again, verse 14. The woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. We hear of those wings, the psalmist cries out about them. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. The wings of God are our refuge, where we are nourished, where we feast on the abundance of His house and drink from the river of His delights. This is the aftermath of that salvo, the reality of Christmas when viewed from eternity. It's salvation. It's nourishment. This is the guarantee of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, the love from which we cannot be separated, the nourishment from God, to feast on the abundance of His house, to drink of the rivers of His delight. It's the glorious reality that we hear in those familiar words of Psalm 23. Hear them in this context. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the aftermath of the salvo of Christmas. This shepherd, the good shepherd who lays down His life for us, we shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. This isn't a promise that life will always be good, always be comfortable. We're warned about His great wrath. We're warned, we're told we live in a desert, in the wilderness. But that desert, that wilderness is the place prepared by God for us that even while we're tested, even when we're tried and scarred by the attacks of the dragon, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oils. My cup overflows. We have not been abandoned. We will not be abandoned. We will not be left to our own devices. We're not holding out in hopes that reinforcements will show up. Even the earth, we're told, will open up and swallow the flood that pours out of His mouth that threatens to overcome us. These, we're told, are the last throes of a defeated enemy that we face from within the refuge, the fortress prepared for us by God. I'm guessing we're all probably familiar with how the Grinch stole Christmas. Dr. Seuss's tale of that ugly, unpleasant green guy that Boris Karloff sings, he wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, this one, how he sneaks down into Whoville Christmas Eve and steals all their presents, all their packages, all of the Christmas trees and wreaths and the lights and the decorations, even the food for the feast, leaving, we're told, only a crumb too small even for a mouse. Why does he do all of this? Dr. Seuss tells us right at the beginning of the book, the Grinch hated Christmas, the whole Christmas season. Now, please don't ask why. No one quite knows the reason. It could be his head wasn't screwed on just right. It could be perhaps that his shoes were too tight. But I think that the most likely reason of all may have been that his heart was two sizes too small. This last nativity story in Scripture is the Bible's How the Grinch Stole Christmas. For it is the nativity that includes the one who hates Christmas, the Grinch, who tries to steal it, the dragon, the devil, as he prepares himself, positions himself to devour the child and steal Christmas away. He hates it, not because his shoes are too small or his head is not on right, but because it's the story, it's the great salvo in the battle of salvation, the battle over us, the salvo that loses the battle for him. For in the birth of that child, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he loses. One of the great books on the Battle of Midway was written by a historian named Walter Lord. It's a small little book, came out back in the 50s. It's titled Incredible Victory. Incredible Victory. Viewed from eternity, this is a great title for Christmas. For it is an incredible victory indeed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you because of this incredible victory of Christmas. The salvo that you fired there, the birth of this child that won the battle, that defeats the great dragon, that continues to nourish us, that we may feast on the abundance of your house and drink of the river of your delights. Father, we hear that this is Christmas. This is what we celebrate. Father, may we live this vision of Christmas all year long. Victory, eternal victory. Oh, Father, may we indeed see and live that this child who is to rule with an iron scepter has come. For we hear and know the truth that he has. Father, we ask to live in the power, in the reign of this child, of Jesus Christ. Amen.